So today begins our first Sunday in Advent. As a church family, we're going to follow in the tradition of many Christians throughout the centuries and even to this day, and we will focus on the themes of Advent, which are hope, peace, joy, and love. What we're going to do each Sunday is we're going to see how the Bible reveals these themes from the Old Testament, and how then, when Jesus first came, his first advent, how he fulfills that longing. But then also, we won't stop there. We're going to see how Jesus' fulfillment in his first coming should bolster our confidence as we anticipate his second coming. So today, the theme is hope. And what does that word mean? I mean, in our culture and in our day, if we say we hope for something, like for example, I hope I get this gift for Christmas, I'm not saying that's a guarantee that I'm going to get it. I'm saying it's more like a wish. What does the Bible mean when it says hope? I want us to take us back actually into the Greek culture and think through this. This Greek word for hope is the word elpis. And if you know any Greek mythology, you might be familiar with that name. In mythology, the gods were angered at the one named Prometheus. Prometheus created human and then gave human the gift of fire. And so the gods ended up creating a female counterpart. And then that female's name was Pandora, if you might be familiar with that word. And the gods gave Pandora this box or jar. And with that box or jar, inside was a gift that was to be representative of all the gods. And so she's to open up this jar. And as she opened up this jar, all of a sudden, all these things started coming out. But all these gifts ended up leading to misery and despair and plagues and diseases. And so Pandora sought to close the jar as all these things are coming out. And they end up closing that jar with one gift remaining inside. And it was hope. Now there's probably a lot of interpretations on what people think the Greeks were trying to communicate in this story. But I imagine many people would come to this conclusion, that hope remains untainted by this broken world. But can we experience it? We live in a broken system. We feel the pain of this world. We know our own frailty. Hope remains intact, but it's stuck inside something. Can human beings really experience hope's benefits? And I think that that might be a deep, below the surface, in the dark question that human beings tend to ask themselves at times, or maybe try to ignore. Do I really have hope? Can we really have this? Now, if we look in the scripture, God has given the answer to that question. That since Jesus actually is God come down in the flesh, then 100%, absolutely, human beings can have hope that is grander and more comforting than what we could ever imagine. You see, the biblical meaning of hope includes anticipation and steadfast assurance. Now again, that's different than how we use it in our culture. We use it more as a wish for something. In the Bible, when God uses the word hope, he means you can anticipate this because it's going to happen. It is guaranteed. The closest word we might have in English, which still doesn't come to touch all of it, would be expectation. That's hope. Or we could say it this way, I am so looking forward to and completely confident that this thing is happening. Because hope refers to a glorious past, present, and future that's guaranteed. And God has, here's the thing that's amazing. And God has placed all who trust in Jesus into this story of hope. He hasn't left us to our own little stories, but he has drawn us in and placed us into his story of hope. Now you could say, okay, if Jesus' first coming gives us this hope, then why hasn't all sadness and turmoil gone away? And I think that's a perfectly legitimate question to ask, because we come into this season, and for some of you, maybe many of you, Christmas is tainted for you. Maybe there's relationships that are broken and you don't celebrate the same way you used to. Maybe there's a family member that you cannot celebrate Christmas with because they've died. And we can talk about joy to the world and hope has come, but you feel acutely the brokenness of this world. And so I can talk about hope, but you're like, what about my life? And what we see, again, through the scriptures, with this truth of hope, is that when Jesus came for the first time, he didn't get rid of all the pain, but he did promise to remove it someday. And as our hope, I think our question ought to be, what stabilizes us in the tensions of life, the highs and the lows? Jesus being our hope actually stabilizes us, because our hope is secured by, found in Jesus, who was born as a baby 2,000 years ago. Do we understand that? Maybe. I believe, help my unbelief. The main idea of the sermon today is simply this: Jesus secures our hope in this life as we anticipate the life to come. And what I want to do is, again, break down this main idea into 2 points. And I want to talk first about the reality of Jesus securing our hope in this life. And we can see that by how God communicates to his people in the Old Testament. So I want to take us back in the Old Testament and go back to Adam and Eve. And we know what happens. Instead of imaging God forth and ruling freely and faithfully under God's rule, Adam and Eve seek to take the authority for themselves, to break from God's good rule. And yet, having rebelled from God, God punishes Adam and Eve. And as a result, Adam and Eve begin to experience death. And they experience death because God is life. If you reject life, then you will have death. So death comes in and suffering comes in. Now, by the way, this is not a gift from an angry God who doesn't like us, like the gods of Greek mythology. This is a result of Adam and Eve's decision to rebel against the Creator. They reject this one. And because they're the representatives of creation as well, then all creation suffers under the punishment. And yet, almost immediately after the rebellion, God gives a promise of hope. That's astounding. He promises that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent someday. And from that point on in Genesis, we've even been seeing this as we've been studying through Genesis. From that point on, Moses writes in such a way to get us to notice the genealogies. Which mother is going to give birth to the serpent crusher? This world is broken, while at the same time there's beauty. There's a sense that we understand from Genesis 1. God is going to bring order from chaos. God is going to right all the wrong. People sin. There's pain and there's sorrow, but God's going to restore all things. There's going to be one to come who is going to crush the serpent, and he's going to be the seed of the woman. And so then we get to Abraham, and God sets Abraham apart for himself, makes a promise to Abraham, and it's a seed of a woman kind of promise. And God tells him that he will make Abraham into a great nation, and through Abraham's seed, which is in the singular, by the way, so we're looking for one in particular. But through that seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Now, by the time we get to this point in Genesis, there should be excitement. Hope is rising. Abraham is being given this promise. God has not forgotten his promises. As a matter of fact, God continues to press in to the promise. But even when you look at the story of Abraham, and we have taken time to look at the story of Abraham, God makes the promise, and it's decades before Abraham has a child from Sarah, which is going to be picturesque of the nation of Israel and for believers in our day as well, that God calls his children to wait. But his promises are so beautiful and secure that we can wait with hope. And I want you to see what the Apostle Paul says about Abraham in the midst of his waiting. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, the word that was repeated in this text was hope. Fully convinced with hope. And he hoped against hope. That's obviously a play on words. He believed, meaning he trusted in the Lord, God's promise that he would have a seed. So even though he was 100 years old, even though Sarah's womb, so to speak, was dead, God made the promise. So he wasn't just wishing for a child, he was hoping, he was believing with the expectation that a child would come. But I want you to understand something here. I mean, maybe you've thought about these verses in the past and you think, wait a second, no unbelief made him waver. And you're like, wasn't there an incident with Sarah's maidservant? Isn't that like unbelief? Anybody asked that question before? And that's why I think even this verse is interesting. No unbelief made him waver, which means there was some unbelief that was there, but it didn't make him waver ultimately. In the ultimate sense, Abraham still believed. Or maybe it's like that one man speaking to Jesus, and Jesus says, do you believe? And he says, I believe. And what's the next thing that he says? Help my unbelief. No unbelief made him waver. Abraham still believed. Why? Because there was hope. There was an assurance that could even counter the lack of assurance. There was a hope that was greater than what the hopelessness could speak. Jesus secures our hope. And we see this with the Father, God, securing Abraham's hope. And so, because God promised, Abraham is an example of hope and faith. And he becomes an example to the entire nation of Israel. And continues to be an example of faith and hope for us today. When God promises something, we can be assured. Even when it seems hope is lost, we have assured hope. Faith is hope-based. And so, this is reiterated even to the nation of Israel. I'm going to fast forward to Israel's songbook, which is the Psalms. And the songbook of Israel is intended, just like what songs, the purpose of songs are, is to raise our emotions and teach us who our God is. And so in the Psalms, we see many Psalms that talk about hope, to try to reiterate to Israel to hope in the Lord. And so I'm just going to read a couple. Now, O Lord, what do I wait? For what do I wait? My hope is in you. And I want you to see something again. Waiting and hope go together. Waiting is not just, oh, I'm waiting. It's, I am waiting. I am waiting, Lord. I'm anticipating. I know there's more. Waiting is not a waste. Waiting depends on the Lord with hope. Because God always has good plans for his children, right? He works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? Right. So I can wait with hope. And he says, my hope is in you. Ultimately, it's God himself, not just stuff that I get. It's him. I'm going to see that he is the prize and the joy. I'm going to know more of him. And so then we go to Psalm 69. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. This is King David, where David clearly is a pointer towards the Messiah to come. The Messiah is going to be from the line of David. But David knows he is not the serpent crusher, because he doesn't want the people to be put to shame through him. The hope is in God. And so keep their hope in God, not in King David. So we, in our day as well, don't trust in these things that we can see. Our hope is in God. Or Psalm 71:5, for you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Again, ultimately, the Lord is the hope. And we long for the day when God unites us complete in him. Look at how trust and hope and waiting and hope go together. There's anticipation, there's assurance, there's dependence. And then I want us to look at one more psalm. And if you would, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I also have it on the screen. But I'm going to read the whole psalm, Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now this psalm is referred to as a part of the Psalms of Ascent. Ascent meaning going up. And it's a part of the Psalms of Ascent because this is what Israelites, this is part of what they would sing going up the hill to Jerusalem together to worship. And the Psalms of Ascent are meant to communicate what life is like. What life is like in this broken world. We are going to ascend to the hill of God, going into his presence, and he is with us. And yet there's also pain and brokenness and sorrow. And in this psalm, the psalmist says, I'm a part of the problem. I have sin in my own life and in my own heart. And if God were to mark my sins, none of us would be able to stand in his presence once we get to the temple. Who could stand? We can relate to this, right? We live in a world of brokenness. We long for hope. And when we understand God's standard of perfection, you know you can't stand in his presence. And yet the psalmist then goes on and says, but God is a God who forgives. He's a God of steadfast love. And when you understand how great his forgiveness is, you don't then treat that lightly. You begin to fear God, meaning you honor and adore and give him respect that he deserves. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. The psalmist doesn't just stop with himself. He goes on and he moves to hope, which should help us to see forgiveness breeds hope. If you're forgiven, you have hope. If you're forgiven by God, you have eternal hope. And so because of God's immeasurable kindness and forgiving, the psalmist then says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait on the Lord. God's forgiveness is so great, we can wait. He is so good, we can wait. So in this sojourning, in this life, the psalmist says he will wait for all that is to come, and he's going to hope in the Lord. He will be assured of what is to come because God forgives and restores. And if God forgives and restores, he's going to make all things right. And not only can the psalmist have hope, but he calls the whole people to hope. Everyone, hope in him. He will redeem. The psalmist calls every Israelite to follow in Abraham's footsteps. God is bringing forth the seed, the serpent crusher. He's going to restore all things, bless all the nations through him. And until then, we sojourn in this world, waiting with hope and trust. Hope in him. As Israel sings these songs, we move on in Israel's history. And Israel is consistently called to wait. Then we get to the prophet Isaiah. And by that point in time, I mean, much of the nation is rejecting God, embracing idolatry. And the prophet Isaiah comes and he speaks. And in Isaiah 8, verses 16 and 17, he speaks for God here, saying, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord," this is Isaiah, "I will wait, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." This is so, so phenomenal. You talk about hoping against hope. That's what's happening here. Judah is just rejecting the Lord. They don't think about God. They don't care about God. They're doing their own thing. And Isaiah actually says, the Lord is hiding his face from Jacob. They're not experiencing mercy from God because of their rebellion. And yet, can you read with me the last five words that Isaiah says? "I will hope in him." Why? Because God made a promise. And even though it looks like everything is lost, everything is dark, God shines his light in the midst of darkness. His promise is the light. And so Isaiah says, "I will hope. I will hope against hope." And Isaiah continues to write. And not that far later in Isaiah's writing, the very next chapter, but just remember, chapter breaks don't mean that there was a break in thought. He continues to write, and this is what Isaiah then says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You hear this? And this is Isaiah writing in the darkest of times. And yet he can say, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of God hiding his face from Judah, "The Lord is zealous to do this." It doesn't look like it, but he is. And so I will hope. And hope against hope. God has not forgotten his promise. The nations will be blessed by this seed who will come and rule over all. Someday the child will come. In the meantime, wait, Israel. Wait on the Lord, because he will redeem, he will rescue. And again, Israel was called to wait for a long time, hundreds of more years. And there were seasons where people wondered if God had rejected them. And eventually it got to a point to where there was a complete silence from God. No prophet in the land. Hundreds of years went by. But their waiting didn't mean that God had forgotten an abandoned mission. And yet, many people in the waiting did forget about God. An abandoned mission. But not everyone. I love how the story of Jesus' advent includes individuals who didn't forget. For example, Mary, I mean, Mary clearly didn't forget. When she is told that she's going to carry the Messiah, the seed, she embraces the calling and praises the Lord and quotes scriptural truths and promises of God. She clearly hoped in the Lord, and she's humbled that God has chosen her to carry the Christ. That's faith. That's hope. Then there's two other people I'm encouraged by in the Christmas story, among others, but Simeon and Anna. I mean, we're told about Simeon, who's an old man, and God had promised him that he's going to remain alive until he sees the Messiah. And when Mary, Joseph, and Jesus enter into the temple courts, the Spirit moves over Simeon. Simeon knows who this baby is, and Luke writes that Simeon had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He'd been waiting. And I love hearing Simeon's words. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. He'd been waiting. Then there's Anna, a widow for 84 years, and she worshiped the Lord night and day in the temple. And when she saw Jesus, we're told that she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Waiting. Redemption had come. You hear Psalm 130? Wait. Wait. Hope in him. Anna and Simeon had been hoping in the Lord. They had been anticipating. They knew what God said, and they were assured by him. Then Jesus entered the courts, and joy welled up inside. Hope had arrived in human flesh. The wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, serpent crusher, seed of the woman was in front of them. Their very eyes could see him. And he came to this broken down world and came to the widow, came to the elderly man. He was born of the young, poor virgin. Why? To conquer death and sin and reverse the curse so there'd be no more pain, no more brokenness, no more aging, no more sorrow, no more abandonment, no more abuse, no more sin, only unending love and hope and peace and joy to give true gifts to the creation that will flourish, to give God himself, who is the greatest gift. And so, Jesus entered into this world. And Jesus became the anti-Adam, anti-Adam. Meaning Adam represented the whole of the human race, and he's a sinner, and all of human beings are born sinners. But Jesus came as the anti-Adam. He himself is perfect, lived perfectly, and perfectly obeyed the Father, and yet on the cross took the punishment for all of Adam and his descendants. On the cross, he took the wrath that our sins deserved. Jesus did not experience forgiveness on the cross. He experienced justice for sin. And yet, in the midst of that, he accomplished victory. Because then, anyone who trusts in Jesus is then given the righteousness of Jesus. Our sins went to him, and he gave us righteousness and forgiveness and reconciliation with the Creator. If you've turned to Christ, you're reconciled to God, and now you are a part of the new creation. You're part of a new creation that involves waiting until the new creation is fully seen. We wait for the second advent. And we trust with hope that God is bringing order from the chaos as he is drawing more to himself to be a part of his kingdom and his people. And so we see Jesus secures our hope in this life as we anticipate the life to come. The New Testament speaks in similar ways. In Hebrews 10, I'm going to bring just some implications of this for us but I hope that we simply savor and pray through these words. In Hebrews 10, the author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," meaning we can go straight into access with the Father wherever we are, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is through his flesh, his body being torn, we have access. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," Jesus, "let us," here's what we are to do. This is how we are to live in this world, anticipating Jesus' second advent. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I'm going to comment on these things briefly, but I want you to understand, I hope you saw the word hope. And did you notice I had two different definitions of hope when I said that? I hope that you saw the word hope. I wish... Hope. What the author of Hebrews is essentially saying, just paring it down, in light of Jesus' first coming and also the reality of him coming again, the day drawing near, we ought to respond in three ways. This is how we ought to live in this world as we ascend someday into the very presence of God. First, draw near. Draw near in fellowship to God. He's given you all access. If you are going to a concert or to a play or a musical and somebody gifted you VIP access, you'd use it, right? I mean, I wanted to go there and then they gave me this and I got backstage access and I met so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And let me just ask you the question. Do they come near to the gloriousness of the glory of God? And then my heart breaks. It does. It breaks when I hear of professing Christians who will say their prayer life is like minimal to none. Their meditation on the Word and God's truth is minimal to none. And oftentimes the response I might hear from people is like, "Well, I'm just really busy." And I'll say, "You're just not living. You don't know life. What you're doing by your actions is showing that you actually believe those things are life. But only God is life. He is everything. He has given us everything. Jesus' body was torn so that we could commune with God. That's how valuable God is. That's how worthy he is." And so the author is saying to a church that is experiencing persecution. So you want to talk about busy, right? He's not just trying to guilt them. He's saying, "Jesus has done everything. Draw near then. You have nothing to fear. You have only gain. Know him. Commune with him." He also goes on, "Together with God's people, remain steadfast in our hope-filled confession." Verse 23, "Hold fast to the confession of our hope." Our confession is hope-filled, right? We have something to look forward to, don't we? I hear just a few amens. I wish there was more. That's okay. Maybe. We have hope, steadfast and sure. But you might say, "Wait, why do you put in here together with God's people?" Because if you look at this section, it's all in the plural. Let us together. We need one another. You know, there are times, And I imagine there's many of you like me where I'm all by myself alone and I start to lose hope. And then if I stay with myself, guess what happens? It kind of keeps cycling down. And so I got to like get out of my office or I got to call somebody. I got to talk to somebody and be like, this is where I'm at. And then they can speak the words of hope back to me. Hey, you've forgotten. You're just looking at things around you right now. You have forgotten who Jesus is. You've forgotten what Jesus has done. You have forgotten the promises of God. And that's why I think the author then moves right into, so let us gather together and exhort one another regularly. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't do that. I actually heard recently that statistics are revealing that regular attending Christians, the regular attendance average is going down from what it used to be. Now it's an average of 2 Sundays a month. And I just want you to look, let me go back to Hebrews. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Read the next section with me. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Each day is a day nearer, right? But we're like almost 2,000 years removed from this writing. Is Jesus closer today? Yeah. And I need more zeal. I need more zeal today than the Christians had in the first century. I need more passion, more of that hope reaffirmed, because Jesus lived. He came 2,000 years ago and lived the perfect life. He died in my place. He resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven. And he says, I'm coming again. And I need to be reminded of it by you. And you need to be reminded of it by me and one another. We have access. Oh, Father, then how are we to live? Help us in the waiting, in the brokenness, in the feelings of busyness and anxiety. God, center our minds and hearts on your promise. Jesus came, which is a guarantee that he is coming again. And so where do you find yourself in life today? Are you encouraged? Are you excited? Are you discouraged? Are you despairing? Somewhere in between. The message of Advent is that there is a Savior on whom we can hang all our hope. We actually can have hope in this world as we sojourn, because Jesus secures our hope in this life as we anticipate the life to come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing. Death will be no more.
We sang through doubt and fear. In the end, we see that it was worth it when He returns to wipe away. All will bow before Him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with He who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. And on that day, join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Forever He shall. All will bow before Him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with He who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. So let it be today. We shout the hymn of heaven. With angels and the saints, we raise a mighty roar. Glory be to God, who gave us life beyond the grave. Holy, holy is the Lord. Holy, holy is the Lord.
Father, as we've been reminded of the hope that we have in You, help us to give ourselves to You as living sacrifices. We need Your Spirit's work in us to bear any fruit for You. Make us more hopeful so that others would see our good works and glorify You. May we encourage each other and gather more and more. Help us now as we give financially. Give us the right motivations and use these gifts for Your glory. You are worthy than more than we could ever give. In Jesus' name, amen.
Every time I try to make it on my own, every time I tried to stand, I'd start to fall. And all those lonely roads that I have traveled on, there was Jesus. Life I built came crashing to the ground. When the friends I had were nowhere to be found, I couldn't see it then, but I can see it now. There was Jesus. In the waiting, in the searching, in the healing and the hurting, like a blessing buried in the broken pieces. Every minute, every moment of where I've been and where I'm going, even when I didn't know it or couldn't see it, there was Jesus. Kind of grace. For forgiveness at a price I couldn't pay. I'm not perfect, so I thank God every day. There was Jesus. There was Jesus. In the waiting, in the searching, in the healing and the hurting, like a blessing buried in the broken pieces. Every minute, every moment of where I've been and where I'm going, even when I didn't know it or couldn't see it. On the mountain, in the valleys, oh, in the shadows of the alleys, oh, in the fire and in the flood, there was Jesus. Whoa, in the waiting, in the searching, in the healing and the hurting, like a blessing buried in the broken pieces. Every minute, every moment of where I've been and where I'm going, even when I didn't know it or couldn't see it, there was Jesus.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.